2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the Word of God tonight. Now, Sunday, we started off with God focus. By Sunday night, we were looking at God dependence as we dealt with the key of faith. We talked about faith and what it is and how it operates. We talked about facts and promises. Last night, we saw a great promise, the promise of the clean heart when you walk in the light. Tonight, let's move to a verse that has some facts, some realities, not just potentialities like a promise, but some realities that are in a very well-known verse of Scripture. And this moves us from what we saw last night, which is the clean heart, to tonight dealing more with the filled life. But look at this verse. It's a verse that many of us could quote. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," literally creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I'll be honest with you. As a teenager, I thought, what in the world is that verse talking about? Because it says all things have become new. I want to speak tonight on the new realities. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray tonight that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Ah, blessed Holy Spirit, would you, as the Spirit of wisdom, give us that wisdom, Lord, to grab a hold of the truth tonight and then apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that where needed, you would so impress the truth on hearts that it would be watershed, that it would be a pivotal point, that months from now there would be ongoing glorious transformation. Lord, for others who've already been awakened to the power of this truth, I pray that they would be deepened in it, refreshed in it, blessed again, their mind renewed. Lord, again, would you nurture faith in all of our hearts? May we take what is offered here in your word. And so again, I plead the victory of Jesus through the blood at the cross over the enemy tonight who would seek to hinder. And again, Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne. And in your name, exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to get in the way and deceive and distract tonight, and trust you that that not be allowed. Now, Lord, we need a fresh meeting with you tonight. These dear people have come. They need to hear from you. Dear God, would you speak? May we listen. May we respond in genuine faith. May the Lord Jesus be honored. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was teaching a course, a module course on sanctification at a college. And it's the college that's connected with the Reformers Unanimous Ministry, if you've ever heard of that, in Rockford, Illinois. And what they do is some of the folk that come in for the 6 to 8 month program, whatever it is there, the addictions program, if they can, they encourage them to stay and enroll in this college, and it becomes a discipleship for them. Well, there was a number of those folks in the class. They were a delight to have because they're so hungry to get the truth that can change their lives. And here's a course on sanctification. And there was a couple in there, married couple, Native Americans from the New York State. And they'd been through the program, and now they're in the college there. And the lady of the couple, she would often raise her hand. She had fascinating questions. I mean, she was a thinker. And so here we are, we're dealing with sanctification. We were focusing on what I call provision, the provision truth of like Romans 6, 7, and 8, and Galatians 2, 20, and so on. And I remember she raised her hand, and I thought, I wonder what she's going to ask. And I called on her, and her face had a quizzical look. And she said, "You mean we don't have to sin?" I said, "Well, based on the provision that's in Jesus, the provision is such that, yes, it's that good." And she began to weep. Now, what is that provision? And what are we talking about when we say you don't have to sin? Obviously, no one is sinlessly perfect, so what are we talking about? Well, this is an amazing text. Look at it. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," let's stop right there, in Christ. You see, right now in this auditorium, every individual here is either in Christ or you're out of Christ. If there's been a time in your life when you've understood that sin is the problem, that hell is the consequence, and Christ alone is the answer through his death and resurrection, and you've made that choice to depend on him to save you, then at that moment, among many other salvation truths, you were placed into Christ, you're in him. If you've not made that choice, you can make it tonight. But here's what it goes on to say for those who are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Creation. We'll come back to that. Now notice this phrase, old things are passed away. Now the verb tense that's used here is the fact of an action. It's in the past. It's actually tied to the moment you believed on Jesus. At that moment, old things passed away. Then it says, behold, all things are become new. The verb tense switches slightly here. It's still a fact of an action. It's still in the past. It's still tied to the moment you believed on Jesus as Savior. But here the verb tense indicates that there's ongoing ramifications right into the present. So that this new stays new. Now in our world, we buy new things, but they get old. And you fix them and duct tape them and whatever, you know. And finally you get rid of them and then you replace them and then they get old again. But here is a new that doesn't do that. Here is a new that stays new, fresh, ready, immediately available when you desperately need it. What are we talking about? You see, these are these new realities. And I want us to see from the text tonight that God wants us to take the new realities every time we need them. So, what's new? Tonight, as we consider this text of Scripture, notice with me three new realities. Number one, the real you. When you got saved, whether that's years ago or more recently, the moment you were born again, you got a new you, and that new you is the real you. Now, we've already noted here, old things are passed away. Whatever that's talking about, it's done, it's complete. It's not partial. Whatever it's talking about, the old is completely gone. Then it says, behold, all things are become new. Those are the phrases that puzzled me. I think I could have understood it had it said, some things are become new. You know what I mean? But it doesn't say some. It says, all things are become new. Now, what is that talking about? What's all new? Well, the human constitution is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Let's see what's all new. Let's start with our bodies. Are your bodies all new? No, I'm getting some very definite expressions here. No, the body is not all new. In fact, it's getting older by the day. You know, when I was in my 30s, a couple of guys that are a little bit older than me said, oh, John, when you hit 40, it's downhill. So I wasn't really excited about that 40 thing. And so, you know, I had my 40th birthday and I thought, I still feel pretty good. I made it through the first day, you know. And then, you know, the second day and then 6 months into it, I said, you know, I still feel fine. I'm not falling apart like those guys were saying. At the end of the year, I thought, man, I feel great. And I don't know what they're talking about. 41, I'm still doing great. 42, wow, nothing's changed, still doing great. 43, I started going. And it's been going downhill ever since. And that was over a decade ago. Now, the body's not all new. Now, one day, it's going to be made new. What a glorious day when the glorification of the body takes place. But you know what? That's future, isn't it? And this says all things are, literally have become new. So what this is talking about is past. Which means this is not talking about our body. Does that make sense? So let's move to the soul. Your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. Let's start with the mind. Do you ever think wrong? Wrongly? Huh, yeah, we all do. Well, that's not all new. Let's go to the affections. Sometimes we use the word emotions. Do you ever get in a bad mood? It's been fascinating. I asked that in some congregations, and all these heads turned toward one person. But at any rate, you know, that's not all new either. Well, how about the will? Do you ever make wrong choices? Wow. Yeah, we do. Well, that's not all new. So whatever this is talking about, it's not talking about your soul. Well, if it's not talking about your body or your soul, there's only one part of you left that it could be talking about. And that is your human spirit. That's the part that's being talked about. And we need to understand that. It's that part of you, the human spirit that gets regenerated. And in that regeneration, that's the part that becomes all new. Now, let's just take a moment to talk about this. And I'll warn you, we're going to spend more time on this first point than the last two points. So when you see this one running longer than the others, don't worry. The others aren't as long. But we need to lay this foundation. You see, prior to salvation, if you can just envision in your mind three concentric circles, perhaps this would help. There's body, then there's soul, and then there's spirit. The spirit part of you prior to salvation is labeled in the Bible as the old man. So that's not your dad, and I hope you don't use that terminology. It's your unregenerated human spirit. We know this because Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Okay, crucified, that's death. Now, right now, you folk are alive. You see, physical death is when your soul separates from your body. That has not happened for those in this audience. That lets us know that it's the spirit being talked about when it talks about being crucified with Jesus. And it's labeled there as the old man. And it's personified with that very label. Now, and in your mind's eye, there's body, soul, spirit. The spirit part of you is the old man. That's the smallest circle. Now, in your mind's eye, draw another small circle and connect them, kind of overlap them. This is inside your soul and body in the immaterial part of you. That is the old master of indwelling sin. What Romans 7 describes two times as sin, which dwelleth in me. Now notice, not sins, plural, as in Romans 1 through 5, but sin singular, as in Romans 6 through 8, which according to Romans 6 is personified as a master who is served. And so we are in this relationship in the immaterial part of us. Our human spirit is joined, it is shackled, it is chained to this old master, and he's a taskmaster. We are connected, we're joined to indwelling sin, and that relationship, that union defiles everything that an unsaved person does. That's why the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because the best efforts of unsaved people are done in union with indwelling sin, which taints it, defines it, shows that it's self-dependence that can only produce self-righteousness, which God calls a filthy rag in Isaiah 64 that falls short of his glory in Romans 3. Everything an unsaved person does. And the only way out of that relationship, that union, is for one of those partners to die. And we can't do that on our own. We need Jesus to do it for us. And listen to the words of Romans 6:10. He, Jesus, died, now notice this, unto sin once. Now that's different than 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Christ died for our sins. Glorious salvation passage. But in Romans 6, not only did he die for our sins, he died unto sin, which means there was a time when he had come into union with our sin. Now, friends, here's the cross. Here's crucifixion day. You remember the scripture tells us from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the entire earth was darkened. Why? Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, those are strong words. Why did he say that? What did he mean? Friends, it was in those hours that God the Son was separated. That's the essence of death. Just as physical death is when the soul separates from the body. Okay, God the Son here was separated from God the Father. Why? Because he was in union with our sin, with us. You know, I believe this is why Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not running from the cross. He came to save sinners. It was the way of the cross. That for the very first time in all of eternity, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, God the Son, was going to be separated from God the Father and come into a union, an actual contact with the dirt, stink, and filth of the entire human race from the first Adam all the way to the last human being. And that's why Jesus is called the last Adam. All of our sin. But then before he voluntarily gave up his spirit, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and he died unto sin once. Now here's the beauty of this. Our text says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. All right, The moment you believed on Jesus, at that moment, among many other great salvation truths, the Holy Spirit placed you into Christ. And the moment you got placed into him, you got placed into his history. So not only do you get a new future, you got a new past. Hallelujah. You see, when you got placed into Christ, you got placed into his history, which means you got placed into his death. That's why it says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, as well as his resurrection, and so on. You see, there's this union, this identification in Christ that takes place. You see, in the immaterial part of you, when you got placed into Jesus, you got placed into his history, you got placed into his death, and at that moment, this relationship, this union with that old master, it was severed. You died with Christ. You were severed. You were separated through death with Christ unto sin, which means that old master of indwelling sin is no longer your master. Now, the old master still seeks to operate in your soul and body levels. That's why they're not all new. But your spirit got severed from him and raised with Christ the new man. In our text, that part of you is called the new creature, the new creation. It is the word for creative act of God. Do you know that part of you is described, incredible words, in 1 John 3:9 as God's seed. Literally, the sperma of God. Friends, when you got born again, something of God's nature, his seed, was implanted into you. And you know, God's nature is holy, righteous, loving, good, and so on. And that nature was implanted in you the day you got saved, and it's been there ever since, even when we totally ignored it. But it was there. It is there. You see, that part of us is described in Ephesians 4:24 as the new man, which after God, God's seed, is created, new creation, in righteousness and true holiness. Do you know that the real you is righteous and holy? Now we need to understand, it's not just that legally you're declared righteous. That's a marvelous truth. We are declared righteous, that's justification, even though the soul and body haven't caught up yet. But there's a part of you that's not just declared righteous, it is righteous. I want to prove it to you. Look in the text at verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. Okay, there's Christ on the cross coming into union with our sin. Now let me just stop and ask you a question. Was that merely positional, legal, theoretical, or was it actual? What's the answer? Actual. He actually came into union with our sin. Thus the Father turned away as he was in contact with our filth. That was actual. Okay, so look at the last phrase. That we might be, what's the next word? Made, not just declared. There's a part of us that's made the righteousness of God in him. There's a part of you that is actually righteous. Why? Because it's God's seed. So friends, again, is that merely positional? Is that merely legal? Or is that actual? What is it? It's actual. I want us to think about it. I know I'm being a little pedantic, but it needs to sink in. You see, often we think of positional truth and practical truth, and rightly so, and by faith we can access our position into our practice. But I want us to understand that there is a definite delineation in the Word of God that between positional truth and practical truth is provisional truth. There is a provision of God's nature implanted into you, and that nature is righteous, and it is holy, and it's there right now, and that's the real you. There is a part of you that is actually righteous right now because it's God's nature. So when the Bible says, as we quoted last night, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, in the New Testament economy, that can only be talking about your soul. On that level, we can get big time deceived. But in your spirit, you're not desperately wicked. You're radically righteous. Now, friends, that is a sinless provision. It has to be. It's God's nature. Now, obviously, we're not talking about sinless perfectionism because we're not perfect. I've never run into anybody who has too much trouble becoming sinlessly perfect. Our trouble is that we're too sinfully imperfect. So we understand that we're not talking about sinless perfection. Obviously, we do not always access the provision. And it's going to get even better when we talk about the Holy Spirit moving in. And obviously, we don't always access that provision. There are times when, tragically, we cave into the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We indulge the flesh. And then the works of the flesh are manifest. And what's tragic is that unsaved flesh and saved flesh looks the same. Adultery looks like adultery. Strife looks like strife. And on it goes. But even then, from God's viewpoint, he views you as righteous when it comes to the real you. That's why he calls us saints 63 times in the New Testament. Wow. Now, that's not a reason to go out and sin. It's a reason to go on to victory. Having said that, let's pause to compare or to contrast Satan's lies about you versus God's truth about you, the real you. One of Satan's lies is to get a child of God to say, you know what, I'm just a loser. I'm a failure, man. Everybody else seems to be doing okay at church. Look at me. Look at the stuff in my life. I'm just a dud. I meet people all the time. This is exactly how they think. They think they're a rebel. Now, don't get me wrong. We can do rebellious things as a child of God. We can ignore all the provision. We all know that. But at your core, you're not a rebel. At your core, you're not a loser. You're a winner. Why? Because Jesus won for you and his nature is in you. But we buy into this lie, man, I'm just a dud. In fact, sometimes parents unwittingly side with Satan's lie against their own kids. Say, you're just a rebel. You're just going to learn the hard way. Well, that's usually what they end up doing. And the fact is, no, they're not a loser. The real them, the real you, is a winner because Christ won for you and he measured up for you. Here's another big lie. People think that they are defined by the shame and the guilt that they feel from their worst day. Sometimes something they've done, sometimes something that was done to them. And in our world of sexual abuse, this is huge. And Satan gets to people to just get into this ingrained habit of thinking that they're defined forever by the shame and the guilt that they feel from this worst day, something they did or something that was done to them. No. You see, from God's viewpoint, the truth is you're defined by who you are in Christ, righteous. What a difference. You see, when you don't see that, what happens is we buy into the lie of Satan and we think, bless God, I'm going to heaven. It's going to be nice when we finally get there. But down here, I'll never get better. And so on, this side of heaven. And when you think that way, you get preoccupied with your next failure. Hey, man, I wonder how long it's going to be till I blow it again. Well, you're already on your way. No, the truth is, in Christ, you are righteous. The real you is righteous. And you have the privilege of maturing into what you already are. Wow, what a difference. The lie says, I am fundamentally flawed. When the truth is, if you're saved, you are fundamentally fixed. You're a saint. God's nature is in you. That should make a radical difference. I said this in a meeting one time in Maryland, and a young man in the audience came and hugged me afterwards. It's a good thing he was smaller than me or he'd have broken my back. He was weeping. He told me, he said, I grew up in this church, got saved as a child, was in the Christian school. He said, I rebelled, and for about a decade, I went the way of the world. It was tragic. He said, about 6 months ago, I got right with God, got back in church here, and he says, Satan has just been pummeling me. Thinking, you're a loser. Who are you to think that you can ever get right with God and go on with God? Look at your past. Look how you've blown it. He says, I thought I was just fundamentally flawed forever. And he said, when you said I was fundamentally fixed, he said, I burst into tears. Man, hallelujah. I think of a big man who was asked to pray at the end of a service when we dealt with this truth, and he was an undercover police officer in a drug culture of Anderson, South Carolina. Big old man. The pastor asked him to close the service in prayer, and he began to weep. He said, dear God, thank you that I'm not a loser. See, a lot of people think they are. See, these lies have to be put to death. They have to be dispelled. They have to be kicked in the teeth, we might say. But you know, some of these lies are hard to kill because there are excuses for our defeat. But they need to be killed because they're lies. Back 6 years ago, my wife and I purchased a house on the foreclosure market of Michigan. At that time period, Michigan was 48 in the 50 states, and real estate was at the bottom because of the economy dropping and so on, and the auto industry. In fact, in those days, you could buy a house in Detroit for $1. $1. You wouldn't want it, but they had houses going in Detroit for $1. Now, this wasn't in Detroit. It's out in the country and so forth. But at any rate, it was a little bit more than a dollar. But it was in that time period when everything was down at the bottom and so forth. Well, we're hardly there and all of that, but when we are there, it is out in the country. Now, I don't know anything about the country because I grew up in Chicago. And so, I mean, this is really different for me to live on a country road and this kind of thing. And out there, I had to learn to, you know, these squirrels decided they were going to live with us. Like in the house and so on. And we've been working on that for a while. And they had these things called bugs. Well, we didn't have bugs in Chicago. They don't live in the pollution. So that was all new. And they had these things called carpenter bees. You have carpenter bees out here in Colorado? Carpenter bees. Some of you know, some of them are not familiar. They're about the size of a bumblebee, but they're not a bumblebee. And they're called carpenter bees because they drill little holes a little bit bigger than a pea. And, I mean, these guys are amazing. They've got power saws and power tools, and they come, and it looks like, you know, World War II with all these little holes. And we've got cedar wood eaves, and I'm thinking, oh, man, what am I going to do? These bees were everywhere. And so I didn't know what to do, and so I went and got some bee spray, you know. So I'm spraying, you know, as best I could up in the holes. Well, they started dropping. 30 dropped in one spot. 30 bees. I'm thinking, you know, what kind of network is up there? Is there any wood left? And whatever. But when they would drop, they were still writhing around on the ground. Well, I didn't like that. I didn't know it. The poison was going to take care of them. But I didn't like to see them moving. I wanted them dead. So I happened to be standing there with a straw broom that day. You ever tried to kill a carpenter bee with a straw broom? It's like trying to squish a rubber peanut. It won't work. Some of these lies are like those carpenter bees. They're hard to kill. But if you don't kill them, then you will end up playing a cruel joke on yourself. Because if you buy into the lies, then what happens is you view yourself as a failure. Even though you're saved, you view yourself as a dud, I'm a loser, I'm a failure. And so when you come to church, you pretend to be righteous. And we all have our mask. But down deep, you know you're really not. Only to discover that down deep, God says, at your core, you really are righteous. It's a cruel joke. I'll be honest with you. I have met teenagers all across this country that are pummeled by these lies. In fact, I've met adults who've been saved for decades that are pummeled by the accuser or the brethren. They are pummeled by these lies. And they just think that at their core, I'm no good. I've blown it too bad. I'm defined forever by all the shame. And there's no way. I'm just a failure. I'm a dud. Look, when you got saved, the old dud is gone. And the new dud's not a dud. He's a dude. Well, anyway. But you know, when you depend on the provision that's actually there, that new creation, God's nature in you, you're healthier. You're freer from sin, and you're free now to love. Instead of all being, you know, trying to deal with your own sanctification, you're free now with grace, taking the power of Christ in you to actually be a blessing to those around you. That brings us to the second reality. The first one is the real you. The second one is the real leader. Oh, when you got saved, you got a new leader. And the new leader is the real leader. We saw this a moment ago. Prior to salvation, you're chained to the old master. And at that point, it was forced slavery. However, through your death with Christ, when you were placed into Christ at salvation, you were crucified with Christ. Therefore, there was that separation from that old master of indwelling sin. And though he still seeks to operate in your body, soul level, he is not your master. He may come to assert his power, but he has no authority. You are not connected to him. You're raised with Christ, that new man, so that, according to Romans 7:4, you might be married, joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. You got a new master, but he's amazing because he doesn't force us. He beseeches us. Wow. You see, he doesn't want a robotic situation. He wants a love relationship of cooperation where we trust him. We trust his leadership. We trust his power. And you know what's amazing is even though you're joined to him, you can make that tragic choice of yielding to the old master who you're not even connected to. He's not even your authority. He's a boss who's not your boss. But at that point, it's no longer forced labor. It's voluntary service because you have a new master. And when you got that new master, you got a new leader. And he's not just a leader to lead you to what is right. He is the power source to enable you to do what he leads you to do. What an amazing provision. 1 Corinthians 6:17 puts it this way. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Just like husband and wife are joined in marriage as one flesh, here we have this union between our new man. See, there had to be a part of you made righteous. I mean completely righteous. Why? So the Holy Spirit can move in. There had to be a part of us made holy, and so God's nature is implanted, and that's where the Holy Spirit moves in, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You got fused to Jesus. Now, friends, the provision is perfect. It has to be. His name is Jesus. But again, tragically, we don't always yield to him. Tragically, we don't always depend on him. And we go down. Yes, we're still able to sin. We all know that. But based on the provision, we're able not to sin. Because he doesn't. And that's why 1 John 3:9, referring to your new man, says he cannot sin. Now, obviously, when we ignore the provision in our total being, yeah, we can sin. But it's not the real you. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7, when he blew it and sinned, he said, it was no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Yeah, we're responsible for the tragic yielding to a master who's not our master. But it's not us. It's an identity theft. Because your new identity is righteous. That's the real you. The new identity is the righteous one, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the indwelling Christ. He's your new leader. So let's take a moment to contrast Satan's lies about the new leader versus God's truth about the new leader. In other words, Satan's lies about God versus the truth about God. Here's one of Satan's big lies. God cannot satisfy me as much as this sin. Do you know that every time you and I choose presumptuously to sin, we bought into that lie? But the truth is, only Jesus satisfies. Now, friends, that's not just pious rhetoric. You know this experientially. How about those times when you bought into the deceitfulness of sin, you yielded to the flesh thinking this is going to be great, and the next thing you know, you're all bound up. Well, that's not satisfying. It's bondage. How about those times when you yielded to the Spirit? He said, God, you've got to come through here. And he did. And you experienced the liberty, the freedom that's in Christ. Now, that's satisfying. Let's go beyond this. Here's another lie. God loves me less when I sin and more when I don't. You know, a lot of people think that way. That God loves you less when you sin and more when you perform well. If you think that way, you have a performance-based grid of sanctification. It's called flesh dependence. And it's what Galatians confronts. You know, it's not true. Now, we know this, but let it sink in. God loves us unconditionally, which means He loves us as much on our worst day as on our best. Isn't that unconditional love? And friends, when you really allow the Spirit of God to sink that in, it's amazing. It doesn't mean he condones our sin. No, he's grieved when we sin. In fact, it's only somebody who loves you who can be grieved. But the fact is, he loves you as much on your worst day as on your best. And when that sinks in, it doesn't push you away from Christ. It draws you to him. You see, the lie has God far away. When we sin, that he's, you know, somehow, you know, distant from us. It's one of Satan's big lies. Because it's hard to walk by faith when you feel distant from God and so on. The lie has God, you know, there with a sledgehammer ready to wallop us. It's a wrong view of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obviously, our sin hinders us from having a good fellowship with our Heavenly Father, though it doesn't change him. But we get a wrong idea of him. And we kind of view him as the ogre schoolmaster. You ever get called into the principal's office when you're a kid? I don't look so pious. I got called there a time or two. And, you know, sometimes, now, not all principals are this way, but some of them can be. It's that view of God over there, you know, on the other side of the desk, you know, with this angry look on his face. And there, as we come into the principal's office, there's this heaping stack of demerits and our names on every one. Oh, man. And it's just piled high on that desk. And we think we hear God thinking, you're such a failure. You know, before you were saved, you at least had an excuse, but not anymore, and so on. And we view God this way. But friends, in the New Testament economy, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, which means he's not on the other side of that desk. He's on our side of it with his arm around us, seeking to draw us to trust him because his blood can cleanse and his spirit can free us and enable us. So he stands there and together we look at the stack of demerits. And he quietly says, you know, that is quite a stack. Don't you ever sleep. But he patiently and lovingly draws us to trust him because, yes, his blood, as we saw last night, can cleanse us. And his spirit then can free us and deliver us and bring us into his victory. You see, the lie has God separate from us when the truth is we're joined. Now, friends, he's the new leader. Can I use the analogy of the new coach? It's amazing what a good coach can do with a team that's not so great. I love reading those stories. We base out of Ann Arbor Baptist Church, and so I've been following just a little bit the Ann Arbor or the Wolverines football. They're so far undefeated. They got a new coach. He came in last year. Things began to get better. And, you know, it's amazing what a good coach can do. Well, I'm going to tell you, friends, we got the coach. His name is Jesus. And he doesn't just give us the plays from the sidelines. Yes, he's the leader. He gives us the plays. But he gets inside of our uniform to enable us to carry it out. Friends, we've got the provision. The Spirit of Jesus brings the very life of Jesus right to us. Yes, in his glorified body, he is there on the throne. But it is the Spirit of Jesus who moves into us. So he's not here merely in the stead of Jesus. He brings Christ to us. So the Bible can say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Bible can say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You've got the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the triumphant Jesus, the Jesus who rose again from the dead, who sits at the throne far above the enemy. And it is the Spirit of that Jesus that lives in you right now. And he's there every moment when temptation hits us. He's the leader. He's the power source. He's the generator. And he never runs out. And friends, when we trust his power to obey his will, you experience his victory. That's how it works. That song, Trust and Obey, there it is. It's trusting his power to obey His will. He's the leader. He's the coach. And that brings us to the third new reality here. We've seen the real you, the real leader, and now your real response. Your real response is the response of the real you to the real leader. You say, what are you talking about? Well, the lie can be summed up into one big lie. It's when you and I say, I want my sin. That's a lie. Because the real you doesn't want it. You say, well, why does it feel like I want it? Remember that old master? He's still there. See, the old man, the unregenerated human spirit, he died with Christ and was raised the new man, which means he's gone. You don't have an unregenerated spirit and a regenerated spirit in the same body. But we still got that old master who seeks to operate in our flesh on the soul-body levels. And so when temptation hits us in the world, he says, you want that. He tries to make you think that you're him and he's you. But he's not you and you're not him. You got severed from him. We feel that pull. That's the lie. And according to Ephesians 2, Satan works through the flesh, through that old master, to deceive us. And when we think, I want my sin, we're deceived. One guy told his pastor, he said, Pastor, you just need to understand. I want my sin. He bought into the lie. You know, the truth is, the real you doesn't want that sin. The real you wants Jesus every time. See, we think that we want the sin, but we ought to do right. No, the real you wants to do right. And so it's time to say, wait a second. That's not me. I reject that. I claim my union with Jesus. And you know what you'll find? That pull will immediately dissipate. Because now you have, by faith, grabbed a hold of the provision of Christ living in you. And I'm going to tell you, he doesn't feel pulled toward that sin. That's how you get victory. That's how you get free from those habits, those old, bad, acquired habits. You see, as you walk by faith, one step at a time, one choice of faith at a time, you can replace old, bad, acquired habits with new, good, acquired habits. That habit of faith brings you into the habit of grace, the habit of Jesus living through you. And his life is victorious. You see, there's only one victorious life. His name is Jesus. And you access him when you depend, when you take the provision of the real you and the real leader. Wow, what a difference. What a radical difference. You know, the real you loves Jesus. The real you adores Jesus. The real you wants to be pure in an impure world. The real you doesn't want to get as close to the world as possible. No. The real you wants to be kind. The real you wants to witness. And on we could go. My father used to say, the most miserable person on earth is not an unsaved person living out his true identity. Rather, it's a saved person not living out his true identity. And friends, our true identity is, at your core, you're righteous. That's the real you. And you're joined to the real leader, who never fails. And your real response wants him, wants his leadership, and wants his power. And when we take that provision, now there is a supernatural enablement to act on it. Now, Lord willing, we'll apply this a whole lot more tomorrow night, but we've laid this foundation now. You see, the Bible says, in whom, Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so it's time to go past the noise of Satan's lies, past the noise of even the world, past the noise even of your own soul, down deep to that real you responding to the real leader. And you take those realities, and as you take and as you trust and then obey, then the Spirit imparts to you the very life of Jesus. And my friend, he never fails. He always wins. Wow. You see, the temptation is not sin. We'll deal with that more tomorrow night. So we have that moment to say, no, I reject that. That's not me. I claim Jesus. I claim my provision. Now, God has given us a beautiful illustration to help us understand the sometimes discrepancy between who we appear to be at times versus who we actually are. Consider for a moment the caterpillar. You know, if we were to bring a caterpillar to a biologist and ask him to analyze it and describe its DNA, he would come back and say, now look, I know this looks like a caterpillar to you, but I've investigated, and according to every scientific test, including DNA, this little creature is fully and completely a butterfly. It's what the DNA says. Wow. God has programmed into this little creature that does not yet look like a butterfly a full-blown butterfly identity. And because it is a butterfly in essence, then the day is coming when it will display the behavior and the attributes of a butterfly. Why? Because God's little creatures are a little bit better about depending on God's program than some of us. Now, when it's still looking like a caterpillar, it's not going to help to say, hey, what's with you? Joe Biologist said you're a butterfly. Man, are you a dud. You're a failure. If you're a butterfly, you're supposed to have wings. Where's your wings? You know, you ought to at least fake it. Here, Velcro these wings on. And that's how some people attempt sanctification. It's called pretense. But it doesn't work. But the reality is, when you walk by faith, you grow in grace. And just like the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, that's our word in 2 Corinthians 3:18, changed into his image. It's a word in Romans 12:2, be you transformed, metamorphosis. There it is. And as you walk by faith, you grow in grace. There's that upward spiral, and God matures you into what you are. So let's take the new realities as the power for a new experience.